All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you get your Bibles out, as Pastor Ron says, you can either get them out or turn them on. All the pertinent message will be on screen, okay? So if you don't have one, you don't have to worry. But we're going to be studying this morning out of the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The title for this message is New Year for New Things. I don't know how it's been, but for a while now, I've had the privilege of kind of preaching the New Year's Day message for the last several years, and it's once again my privilege to do so. But as we're thinking about new things, I think you'll agree with me. We Americans love new things, right? That's why we love shopping, and that's why we love presents. So it may be a new car or a new TV maybe. A new smartphone. Perhaps it's a new fashion item or maybe a new beauty product for your ladies. But we love new things. And the reason we love new things is that they make special moments in our lives more memorable. They give us a sense of excitement and adventure. And they remind us that old things that have become run down and fading can be replaced with the hope of new things. As God was instituting the rite of Passover in preparing his people, the Jews, for the coming angel of the Lord, who would strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt as part of the last of the 10 plagues, he does something very interesting. In Exodus 12, 1 to 2, this is what it says there. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So what we see God doing here is that he redefines the calendar used by the Jews to perpetually remind them of this event, the Passover event, as the one that defines them as a people, and to instill in them that he was calling them into a new relationship as a covenant people that would begin with the Exodus and culminate in the Ten Commandments. Okay, remember Moses coming down the mountain, right, with the two tablets? In other words, he was establishing the principle that a new year is for new things. God is in the business of doing new things. And that is why he defines the day from evening to morning, not from morning to evening as we do. Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called the night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Which means the day begins with the evening and ends with the morning, right? That's opposite of how we usually think about things. That way, there is always a sunrise to look forward to. A new dawn, a new hope, a new opportunity. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, it's one of our favorite verses. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. So here we are. On the very first day of a new year, 2022 is gone and 2023 has come. That means that all throughout my house, because my elderly parents still prefer analog to digital, old 2022 calendars will be thrown away to be replaced by new 2023 calendars. In the same way, God has thrown away our 2022 calendars and has given us a new 2023 calendar. And with the new year, God is interested in doing something new and marvelous in our lives. Our text this morning teaches us principles to apply to our lives so that we can experience in full new and marvelous things God has in store for us in the new year, and to appropriate those things in their proper context. So let's read together John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, again from your Bible or up on the screen, okay? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. In this text, we see 4 principles for new and marvelous things he wants to do in our lives. 4 principles. Here's your first principle and your first fill-in. New and marvelous things are available at their proper time. Available at their proper time. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 again more in detail. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So we find Jesus and his disciples in a small town called Cana in the region of Galilee, having been invited to a wedding there. So if you can bring up the first map. So this is the map of Israel, of course, and here, this is the region of Galilee, the very northern part, okay? Next slide. So now this is Galilee zoomed in, okay? And you'll see here Cana, okay, next to Nazareth. Now Cana was located 3 miles northeast of Nazareth and half a mile south of a major road connecting the metropolitan city of Sepphoris. Now Sepphoris would have been about here. It's not on the map, but there was a major road that connected Sepphoris to Tiberias here at the Sea of Galilee, right? And Cana is right next to it. Now, being close to such a busy road, Cana had many visitors who brought with them money and news and different ways of life. And as a result, it was much more affluent and sophisticated than a relatively isolated village like Nazareth, where Jesus was from. It follows that residents of Cana viewed themselves as better off and more progressive than those who lived in backward towns like Nazareth. So in the previous chapter, Jesus had just met with a man named Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, one of the 12 disciples, who was from Cana. Now he expresses his very contempt for Nazareth when he says in John 1:46 to Philip, who had just told him about Jesus, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Right? Since Jesus was from Nazareth, Nathanael had simply crossed him off in his mind that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, as Philip said. But Cana was close enough to Nazareth that the host of this particular wedding feast knew Jesus' family and had invited his mother Mary, as well as his brothers, according to verse 12, which we won't read this morning, but you'll see there that Jesus' brothers are also there. Some have speculated that a relative of Jesus may have been involved in the wedding, since Jesus had made the long trip all the way from Judea up to Galilee here to attend this wedding. Okay? So if you can show the next pic. This is a painting by Italian Renaissance painter Paolo Veronese in 1562 to 1563, right? So that was his kind of rendition of what this wedding might have looked like. Now, a typical Jewish marriage in biblical times consisted of two ceremonies. First was the betrothal, at which the woman was legally married, though she remained in her father's house, right? And the second was the wedding, at which she was brought to the groom's home. The wedding celebration entailed a wedding feast and festivities that would last a week or more to mark the joyous occasion. And it was to this wedding feast that Jesus had been invited. Now, at a wedding feast, the groom was responsible for the wedding expenses. And in a culture that stressed hospitality above all, he would face profound social disgrace and even possible legal consequences should he fail to provide all that was needed for the event. So it was no small matter that the wine had run out. Okay, if we look again in verse 1 to 4 here, okay, you see on the third day, John highlights the importance of timing by beginning verse 1 with the expression on the third day. While it is used many times in the other Gospels, this phrase on the third day is used only once here in the Gospel of John. This implies that to John, it was not just that the wedding took place 3 days after Jesus' meeting with Nathanael, but that this wedding was taking place at a very special moment in the life of Jesus and in the overall plan of God. Sometimes timing is everything. On May 25th, 1979, Dennis Waitley was desperately trying to catch a flight from Chicago to Los Angeles. When he arrived at his gate, they had just closed the jetway. Dennis begged them to let him on that plane, but no luck. Out of breath and out of patience, he made his way to the ticket counter to register a complaint and to rebook his travel. While he was waiting in line, an announcement came over the airport intercom. American Airlines Flight 191 to Los Angeles had crashed upon takeoff. The engine on the left wing of that DC-10 separated from the airplane right after takeoff, and the unbalanced aerodynamics caused the plane to roll, a roll from which it could not recover. All 271 people on board died in the crash, and it remains to this day the deadliest aviation accident in United States history. That near-death experience had a life-changing effect on Dennis Waitley, because had he been on time, it would have been his last day of his life. Needless to say, he never registered his complaint. In fact, he never returned his ticket for Flight 191. He took his paper ticket and put it in a visible place in his office. And on difficult days, the days when he felt like throwing in the towel, all it took was one glance at that ticket to regain perspective. You see, that ticket was a constant reminder that every day is a gift. Timing is everything. Jesus himself emphasizes the timing of what he was about to do by telling Mary that my hour has not yet come. My hour. You see, it had been brought to Mary's attention that the wine had run out, right? And as mentioned earlier, this was a desperate situation, so she brings the problem to Jesus. We don't know exactly what Mary expected Jesus to do here, but his reaction to her request is unexpected, if not on the verge of being harsh, right? First, he refers to Mary as woman. Now, to our modern ears, this may sound rude or dismissive, but in the Greek, it is a neutral term of address, not lacking in affection. That is why the NIV and the New Living Translation translate the word as dear woman to soften our misunderstanding of the original language. We also know Jesus means no disrespect here because the only other time Mary is mentioned in the Gospel of John, which is at Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus again refers to her as woman, while tenderly asking John, his disciple, to take care of her, his mother, after he was gone. Okay? Second, Jesus asks Mary why she is involving them and him in particular in this situation. It is true that Jesus' expression here does have the nuance of wanting to be left alone, but not for the reasons that we might think. Some have tried to interpret this incident as one in which Jesus, initially not wanting to get involved, in the end submits to his mother's authority and solves her problem for her like a good Jewish boy. However, it is not his mother's authority Jesus is concerned about. It is his heavenly Father's authority that he is concerned about. The reason Jesus initially hedges on a request is that he was trying to make sure that he would do what he was about to do on God's timing. That's what he meant by my hour. You see, in the Gospel of John, the hour, my hour, refers to the glorification of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection in accordance with the Father's will. John 6:38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," Father God's will, right? Hebrews 10:7 says this about Jesus, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And again, this is the Messiah, Jesus, speaking about his Father's will. So Jesus was about to do something new and marvelous here in Cana, his very first public miracle, but only in submission to God's will and authority. So family, God desires to do new and marvelous things in our lives in 2023. But are you willing to submit yourself to his will and authority and wait on his timing for those things to come at their proper time? Are you willing to let go of your own agenda for your life in the new year? So that's principle number one. Principle number two, new and marvelous things are accessible by faith. Accessible by faith. Let's go to verse 5 of John 2. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Sounds like a Nike commercial. Just do it. But whatever he says, right? Do it. Mary's response to Jesus' initial reluctance to help is not that of someone who is offended. I think that's important because we live in a world where everyone's offended, right? She's not offended. She doesn't retort back, "How dare you treat me, your mother, this way," right? She doesn't tell Jesus what to do as her son either. And that is because Mary recognized that her relationship with Jesus had changed and evolved since he began his public ministry. Jesus wasn't just her special boy anymore. Ever since John the Baptist saw him, right, pointed at him and professed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29, what has been in question is Jesus' identity. Is he truly the Messiah to come as prophesied in the scriptures? Is he the Messiah? As I mentioned earlier, Nathanael initially doubted Jesus. But by the end of his encounter with him, he came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah when he affirmed in John 1:49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You are the Messiah. Mary, having personally experienced the supernatural events surrounding Jesus' birth and seen his exceptional wisdom even at the age of 12, and having treasured these things in her heart, she had also come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So Mary had no idea what Jesus would ultimately choose to do in this situation, but she had absolute confidence that whatever Jesus decided, that would be right. Okay? Here's your fact statement. Fact. Faith is not just about what you believe in, but who you believe in. Now, don't get me wrong. It is extremely important to believe in the right things, to have correct doctrine. It is absolutely necessary to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that salvation is only possible through him who died on the cross for our sins.
Amen.
Right? It is undeniably essential to embrace the fact that the only way I can be saved is to recognize from the heart that I am a sinner worthy of God's wrath and therefore in need of a Savior, confess my sin before God, and turn from my sin in repentance. However, all my correct doctrine means nothing if I don't have a personal, one-to-one, loving relationship with Jesus himself. Knowing all the right things about Jesus and doing all the right things for Jesus, if they're apart from having a right relationship with Jesus, give me a faith that is no better than the one that Satan has. You see, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is, and even obeys Jesus. But he will suffer for all eternity in hell because he does not have a right relationship with Jesus. So if you're a believer today, then you need to think, right, what do I know? But even more importantly, who do I know? Who is it that I believe in? Yeah. Go back to verse 5, right? His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says. At the heart of what makes faith faith is trust. Trust that whatever Jesus says and whatever he does is good and right. And because that is true, I can rest joyfully in submission and surrender to whatever he has for me. That's faith. Mary's genuine faith in Jesus is demonstrated by the fact that she implicitly trusted him, whatever he says. God desires to do new and marvelous things in our lives in 2023. But how far are you willing to go to trust in whatever he says? Is that true of you? Whatever he says? Really? Whatever he says. That brings us to principle number 3. New and marvelous things are appropriated through obedience. Appropriated through obedience. Let's continue in verses 6 through 8 of John 2. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Having been instructed by Mary to do whatever Jesus says, the servants proceed to obey him, all the while having no clue as to what he was about to do. Right? Now Jesus sees that there are 6 stone water pots nearby, large enough to contain 20 or 30 gallons of water each. And these jars were carved out of stone and not made of pottery, which meant that they were valuable because they were not subject to ritual contamination or impurity in the same way pottery was, according to Leviticus 11:33. So these were more valuable, okay? The fact that they were carved out of stone. This was important because these pots contained water to be used for ceremonial washing. The Mosaic law states the priests must wash their hands and feet prior to entering the tabernacle or approaching the altar. But by Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees, right, the religious elite in Israel, had a habit of taking ceremonial law meant for priests and Levites and transforming that law into extra-biblical rules for lay people. Okay, Jesus hated that. Mark 7, 3-4 records this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So all of these things were done ceremonially, but they're actually taking God's word out of context and applying it to people's lives, right? To get a sense of how extreme they took it, this is what the Babylonian Talmud, which was written in the 6th century, which records the rabbinical teachings, right, says about washing here. Whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a harlot. As it is said, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Now, friends, that is a misinterpretation of Proverbs 6:26, okay? It does say that in Proverbs 6:26, but that's not what is meant in Proverbs 6:26. But that's how far they want to take God's word and twist it to try to fit it into their rubric, okay? Here's another fact. Obedience is not just doing what you're told. It is faith in action. Do you see the difference? We already know that Mary was motivated by faith, but we get a glimpse of the servant's faith as well. Not by the fact that they obeyed, but by how they obeyed. Okay, going back to verses 6-8, right? So they filled them up, right? They obeyed Jesus, but how? Up to the brim. That's how they obeyed Jesus, right? Jesus said, fill them up, and so they said, okay, and they filled it up to the brim. Most people, when told to fill a container with fluid, do not fill it to the brim because it becomes too easy to spill and overflow, right? Kids make that mistake all the time, right? So we have to teach them, hey, don't do that, okay? Depending on how much water was initially in these jars, it could have taken up to an hour or more to carry enough water from the local well to fill them. Okay, remember, they don't have running tap water. They have to get it from the well, right? But these servants filled the water pots up to the brim, even though Jesus never told them to do so. And they did it out of obedience, yes, but they gave their best effort until they could do no more. That's how they obeyed. So this was not cursory obedience, but faith in action. Not only that, when Jesus commanded them to draw some of the water they had just filled the jars with and take it to the head waiter, they do so without question. Okay, they don't ask, hey, Jesus, what are you doing here, right? Jesus said, take the water to the head waiter. So they took the water and took it to the head waiter. The word for head waiter here can also be translated as master of the banquet because he was in charge of all the servers serving the guests at the feast on behalf of the bride and bridegroom. Right? So he's in charge, making sure everything's going smoothly and well during this feast. Okay? These servants were well aware that they were trying as quickly as they could to solve the problem of having run out of wine, right? So they know this. The problem is we don't have any more wine. The fact that they were willing to obey Jesus without question demonstrates their faith in Jesus. They took him at his word despite the great embarrassment they would have suffered if what they brought to the head waiter had turned out to be just water, right? But that's what they drew out. And Jesus did not disappoint their trust in him by miraculously turning the water into wine. Talk about something new and marvelous. In this passage, Jesus shows us an important principle that God is moved by our faith, not by our need. He is moved by faith, not by need. You see, Jesus was not moved to perform this miracle because they needed wine. He was moved by Mary's faith and the faith of these servants. And Jesus would demonstrate this principle again and again in his earthly ministry. So, for example, he would heal the woman who suffered from bleeding for 12 years. Do you remember that woman? The desperate woman who reached out to touch him, right? All right, we read of her in Matthew 9. And what Jesus tells her after the healing is, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Not your need for a healing, but your faith. He would heal Bartimaeus of his blindness in Mark 10 after telling him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And he would heal the paralytic carried by his friends and lowered through the roof. Do you remember Jesus was teaching? There wasn't enough room because everybody was there and packed out. So this paralytic had these four friends who loved him and wanted him to meet Jesus, brought him, couldn't get him there. So they literally went up to the roof, dug a hole. Remember, it's not even their own roof. This is someone else's house, right? But they dug a hole and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And do you know what Jesus said? Okay. He healed them, him, right, the paralytic, by seeing their faith, his friend's faith. Jesus is motivated by faith, not by need. You see, God already knows what we need, but we must still exercise our faith because the thing that moves God is faith. In his infinite wisdom, God designed his kingdom to work by faith in him. So as you bring your needs before the Lord, perhaps even this morning, as we look to a new year, I'm encouraging you to apply this principle because God is going to be moved to act on your behalf by your faith. So bring those needs before God by faith. Right? Because he's moved by faith. Another principle we see about faith is that God tests our faith, either to draw out our faith or to strengthen our faith. And that's why I believe that when Jesus initially responds to Mary's request, right? Why are you involving me? Again, right? Kind of sounds harsh to our ears. I think he did that in part because he wanted to draw out her faith. Jesus does the same thing to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. But even more so, when he seemingly rejects her appeal to help her, not once, but three times. Okay? So let's look at Matthew 15, 20 to 27. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. I have a need, Lord." But here's Jesus' first response. But he did not answer her a word. Okay? So his initial response is just ignore her. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Here's Jesus' second response. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You understand what he's saying? You're not a Jew. I came for the Jews. But see, this is her response. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Jesus' third response. And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, again, that starts harsher in our modern ears than what the original language is, because the dog here is a pet, right? It's someone, it's a pet that you care about. So it's not like, you know, just to the dogs. Still, she's a human being. She's not a pet, right? This is Jesus' third response. But look at her. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" That's not faith. I don't know what is, right? And so Jesus' interaction with this woman may sound harsh, but he was able to elicit in her great faith. As it says in verse 28, right after this, "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." I want you to understand why that's so special. Jesus said of only two people in all of his ministry that they had great faith. Okay? First was a centurion. Second is a Syrophoenician woman. Of no one else is it recorded in the scriptures that Jesus said, "You have great faith." Okay? So Jesus, in this interaction with her, draws out this great faith. Although to us, it feels like he's kind of rejecting her in the beginning. Why did he do that? He was testing her faith to draw out that great faith. Right? And that's what he does with us. So God desires to do new and marvelous things in our lives in 2023. But how deeply are you willing to commit to put your faith into action through obedience? How far are you willing to trust God to allow him to test and draw out your faith so that it is stronger in 2023 than it was in 2022? Because that is God's purpose for all this, that our faith will be encouraged and strengthened. Here's our final principle, principle number four. New and marvelous things are accorded for a purpose. Accorded for a purpose. And that first purpose is our blessing. So let's go to verses 9 to 10 of John 2. "When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Jesus had just performed this new and marvelous miracle of transforming water into wine. But John does not tell us when exactly this miracle had occurred. Was it when the water pots were filled up to the brim that the water became wine? Was it when the servants drew from the pots they had just filled? Was it while they carried what they had drawn to the master of the banquet? All we know is that by the time the head waiter tasted what was brought to him, he tasted wine, not water. However, by telling us the servants who had drawn the water knew, John seems to suggest that what they drew from the stone jars was only water. In that case, the miracle occurred while they carried what they had drawn to the master of the banquet. This means that Jesus timed his miracle to coincide with the precise moment the servants put their faith into action. Jesus does the same thing when he heals the 10 lepers in Luke 17. "Since they are cleansed of their dreadful disease, as they were going to present themselves to the priest for inspection, in obedience to Jesus' command, in accordance with the Mosaic law in Leviticus 14. So when those lepers came, he didn't just heal them right then and there. He told them, go, present yourself to the priest. Remember, they still had leprosy at that point. But only when they put their faith into action and actually started heading to the priest, to the temple, to present themselves, that's when they were healed. So what's the principle again? God is moved by our faith, not by our need. And he will even time his miracles precisely so that we learn that. The reason Jesus performs this miracle is to bless the bride and groom. And in doing so, he demonstrates God's generosity when he blesses. And family, God is generous to us. First, he is generous in quantity when he blesses. Jesus had converted the water in 6 ceremonial water pots, right? Holding 20 to 30 gallons each into wine. That means that Jesus made anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine, okay? Which would be about 750 to 1,000 bottles of wine today.
Party.
Yeah, that's a lot of wine, okay? This is an amount of wine far above and beyond what was needed for this wedding feast. Luke 6:38 says this, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, this is speaking about us being generous with God, okay, when we give. But God is saying, you can't outgive me, right? When you give, I am going to press it down, shake it together so it settles down more, put more in, press it down some more, right? Until it's packed to the gills and, in fact, running over. That's what I'm going to give to you. Okay? Because God is generous in quantity. A young boy went to the local convenience store with his mother. The shop owner, a kindly man, passed him a large jar of candy and invited him to help himself to a handful. Uncharacteristically, the boy held back, so the store owner pulled out a handful for him. Now, when they were outside, the boy's mother asked why he had suddenly been so shy and wouldn't take a handful of candy when offered. And the boy replied, because his hand is much bigger than mine. Smart boy. No one has a bigger hand than God. Okay? He is generous in quantity when he blesses. Second, God is generous in quality when he blesses. When the master of the banquet tastes the wine that had been brought to him by the servants, he is astonished by the quality of the wine. It is customary, right? It was customary at such wedding celebrations as this one to offer the best wine available first so that the guests would appreciate the host's hospitality and provision. Wow, this is really good, right? But once their palates had been dulled by much drinking, it made sense then to bring out the wine of lesser quality since, one, it would save money, and two, the guests would not be able to tell anyway. Okay, they're a little bit gone now, right? So it wouldn't have mattered as much. But the head waiter was greatly surprised that the bridegroom would save the best wine for last, since it went against his expectations. A lady's husband had heart surgery, and she received a letter saying her husband had inherited $1 million. She was worried about her husband's health, so she called their pastor and asked him to tell the good news to the husband. The pastor said to the husband, Joe, if you were to have $1 million, what would you do? Joe answered, why, pastor, I would give it to you. The pastor dropped dead of a heart attack, so surprised was he by the response. Now, that's an inside joke, because Pastor Ron is constantly telling the office staff to give him $1 million, all right? So hopefully he won't drop dead out of surprise if that happens, okay? But this head waiter was surprised. Let's read James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What kind of thing? Good thing. What kind of gift? Perfect gift. God is generous in quality when he blesses. Family, it is the character of God to be generous. Okay? He doesn't know how else to be but generous to his kids. So the question you have to ask is, are you one of his kids? If you are, he is generous to us. Beyond our comprehension, he is generous to us. The second purpose for new and marvelous things that God wants to do is, in fact, God's glory. So let's go to verse 11, our last verse out of this text. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle of turning water into wine at Cana is a pivotal moment in Jesus' life and ministry. It is the very first instance of a miracle he performed as he begins his public ministry of teaching the word, healing the sick, confronting the religious elite, and calling the lost. That will culminate in his death on the cross, the hour which is at hand. Okay? But here's a question for us. At such a critical juncture then, why would Jesus pick turning water into wine as his first miracle? I mean, there's so many things he could have done, right? But the first miracle he chooses to do is to turn water into wine. If you can show the next slide. That's a sign. Okay, I'm sure we're familiar with signs like that. But what is the purpose of a sign? The purpose of a sign is to point to something, right? It points to something important, something we need to know, something we need to follow. That's what a sign does. Jesus chose to turn water into wine because it served as an ideal sign to point to who he was, the Messiah. Jesus miraculously produced wine because wine has a very special meaning in Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. It's repeated twice there for emphasis. How about Jeremiah 31:12? They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Finally, Joel 3:18. And in that day, the mountain will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. All of these verses have to do with the new kingdom this Messiah, Jesus, will inaugurate, right? And they all have references to wine. And so Jesus here was inaugurating something new and marvelous that had never been seen before. By transforming not just any water, but the water used for ceremonial washing into wine, Jesus was doing something, again, new and marvelous. You see, Jesus was declaring that he was superseding the old covenant and replacing it with the new covenant, turning the religious customs of the scribes and Pharisees upside down. Water that was reserved for cleaning the outside of the body had now been replaced with something for the inside. In other words, Jesus had plans beyond just outward behavior modification to offer complete inner transformation. That's what salvation is about. It's not about our changing our outward behavior, right? It's not about acting like a Christian. It's about complete inner transformation. It's about being a Christian. And those are two different things. Now, if you are a Christian, you will act like a Christian, but the opposite is not true necessarily. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? Not about the outside. It's about the inside. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do you remember this cup that is talked about there? This cup, which held the wine of redemption as the third cup during the Passover meal, was redefined by Jesus at the Lord's Supper as the cup of his blood shed on the cross to take away sin once for all under the new covenant. Not the blood of repeated animal sacrifices that could only cover sin temporarily under the old covenant. So this water into wine was extremely important. Through that, Jesus proved that he was the Son of God, you see. Because Jesus demonstrated divine authority, power, and majesty. In changing water into wine, Jesus demonstrated his authority over creation down to the molecular level. In his article titled The Science of Jesus' Miracle in John 2, Dr. Cliff Lewis writes this, quote, at a molecular level, the water, basically hydrogen and oxygen, was changed into wine that contained sugars, yeast, and water, which contained carbon and nitrogen along with hydrogen and oxygen. Thus, by changing water into wine, Jesus demonstrated his authority over even the structure of atoms by commanding hydrogen and oxygen atoms to disassemble and reform into other atoms. The amount of energy it would take to perform this atomic deconstruction and reconstruction is staggering. This intermolecular energy being released is the source of the explosive energy from an atomic bomb. However, since Jesus caused the wine atoms to come back together, he would have to put this astronomical amount of energy into the atoms in order to have them reconstruct. To do so without any visible energy transformation of the liquid, John does not say anything about people noticing the transformation, indicates a mastery of natural law far beyond our comprehension, and he accomplished this with no sign of physical exertion. Changing water into wine also requires demonstration of the power over time and space, right? Because wine requires many processes that cover a long period of time. The growth of the plant, the maturation of the grape, harvesting the grape, right? Treading the grapes into juice. Okay, the aging time required for fermentation. And Jesus bypassed the entire time frame in mere moments, which only God can do. So John 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? Glory. And his disciples believed in him. By changing water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory, and John and the other disciples witnessed his majesty and believed. God desires to do new and marvelous things in our lives in 2023, but are you willing to receive them for the purpose for which God will accomplish them? How willing are you to devote yourself to giving God the glory in 2023 and to receive whatever he has planned for you as a blessing to be grateful for? Will you believe as the disciples did? Let me end with a few implications. First, Jesus cares about the inside of you. Jesus' lesson in turning water into wine was incredibly potent that particular day, but its message is one that is still needed today. What really matters to God in 2023 is your heart. So stop focusing on a life that looks clean and shiny from the outside. Otherwise, it's still water for ceremonial washing and not new wine. Stop focusing on doing enough for God or even being enough for God. Not a single guest at the wedding feast did anything to make the wine. No one picked the grapes, no one pressed them or strained them out. They simply let Jesus provide for them by grace through faith. So let Jesus do new and marvelous things in your life in the new year, because that is what a new year is for. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for your incredible encouragement to us as we begin this new year. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a new year, because new years are for new things. And so, Lord, we look forward to those new and marvelous things that you will do. Lord, help us to have the faith to give you the glory through those new things. Help us to have the faith to, Lord, trust in you and trust in your timing for those new and marvelous things. That, Lord, you will give us those things not because we need something, but because you're drawing our faith out, that we might be stronger in our faith in 2023 than we were in 2022. And may that bring you much glory and praise and joy. And I pray that we would become a people who know how to put our faith into action, that we can delight and rejoice and give you the praise for new and marvelous things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.